Our Father in heaven, great Creator God, the God who redeems us and loves us in Christ, we thank you for these foundational words that Daniel's just read, and we pray that we might understand the great redemptive purpose that you had for this account, for the book of Genesis, for your people and for us today. Please, by your Holy Spirit, give us clarity of thought, and we pray a work of transformation in our hearts as you continue to mould us into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. God has created for himself a people, the new nation of Israel. And through Israel, he takes these initial steps in the universal re-establishing and advancement of his kingdom peace, as we put it in our big statement. And the book of Genesis is written, first of all, for this new nation, God's people, Israel. First, God creates a new nation. Then Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes the book of Genesis. It's written, first of all, to meet Israel's need. I think it's important to get clarity on that idea, that the book of Genesis is written for, initially, for Israel coming out of Egypt. What did Israel need? Who were Israel? Before the mighty act of rescue out of Egypt, who were these people? They were a community of people living in a pagan, polytheistic context. And they'd lived in that situation for 400 years. They were a community. When Moses and Aaron come back to Egypt, the first thing they do is they gather all the elders of the people of Israel, says Exodus 4:28. The existence of elders of the people implies a community. When the people will hear Moses and Aaron and hear that God has decided to God has noticed their affliction and is going to rescue them, they worship. And they're a community which God has been enabling to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth, or to fill the land. Same word, earth, land. But this land is a land of, it has become a land of slavery, a house of bondage. Have the Israelites remained a faithful covenant community during their time in Egypt? Have they? Now, what I did in asking Caleb and Rachel to help us is to try to think about the impact of books like Exodus and Leviticus and so on faithful Israelites. And it's plain that there were faithful Israelites, Amram and Jochebed, the parents of Moses, who were faithful to God in how they treated Moses and make their way into Hebrews 11. But was the community of Israel as a whole a faithful covenant community? Now, we have very strong evidence that they were not. Go to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. And here is God's verdict on the Egypt generation. Ezekiel chapter 20, this whole chapter kind of reveals the history of Israel over four generations. First of all, Israel in Egypt, second generation to first generation. Thirdly, the second wilderness generation who went into the land. And fourthly, those people who lived in the land who lost the land and went into exile. A fourfold description of the history of Israel in Ezekiel 20. Now, listen to the way God, listen to God's verdict on the Egypt generation. Thus says, this is in verse 5 of Ezekiel 20. Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things that your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. Now, if you read Ezekiel 20 and read through the four generations of Israel that are represented, four times over, God acts to destroy Israel, and four times over, he decides not to destroy Israel for the same reason, for the sake of his name. I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations. If God were to destroy his people, which is the punishment they deserved, his reputation would be shattered amongst the nations. Exodus chapter 2, 24 and 25 makes it plain why God acts for the sake of his name. God heard and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God heard, he remembered, he saw, he knew. When you start reading those kind of words in Hebrew, they're so evocative that those four words are so powerful as they resonate their way right through the Old Testament. God saw, heard, remembered, saw, and knew. He's a faithful covenant God. He will keep Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For him to fail to keep that promise would be to expose him to public shame amongst the nations. He acts for the sake of his name, that his name might not be profaned amongst the nations. And I'm just thinking of Ezekiel 36, where God says, Israel, don't think that I'm saving you for your sake. I'm doing this for the sake of my name, that my name might not be profaned among the nations. God's first priority is to act for the good of his name. But what about God's verdict on Israel in Egypt? It's plain that the Egypt-dwelling Israelites were largely polytheistic pagans. Now, Caleb and Rachel, were exceptions, and that's why I chose them to guide us through those earlier chapters that we studied. And The parents of Moses were exceptions. And God always had his faithful remnant. But his verdict in Ezekiel 20, and when you trace the story of Israel down through the Old Testament, it's just full of paganism and failure and false gods. The nation as a whole, even in Egypt, were polytheistic, and God sets out to save his people, not because they are so holy and so attractive in God's sight. He does it purely out of grace and for the sake of his name, and because he remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And so they're coming out of a pagan polytheistic culture, and by and large they themselves are pagan and polytheistic, and they're travelling towards Canaan, which is filled with pagan polytheistic nations, and as they travel they're surrounded by nations which are pagan and polytheistic. In fact, Israel is really strange in the ancient Near East. It is the only monotheistic nation in the world in their time. In theory, monotheistic. By official doctrine, monotheistic. But in practice, often adopting all the practices of the nations around about. Now, they show faith in God at the time of the Passover by painting the blood over the doors, as we saw yesterday. They show faith by being ready to leave Egypt, as we saw yesterday. But the evidence in Scripture shows that they're inconsistent. So, fickle is a good word. Yeah, they're inconsistent. Certainly disobedient. They're a tortured nation in a sense. God shows them very clearly how they should be living, and often falling away and worshipping all kinds of other gods. In fact, they're a lot like us. Okay? Even at the end of Joshua. Joshua is this really positive book. It tells of the faithfulness of God in bringing his people into the land and how they defeated their enemies in the land. But even at the end of Joshua, Joshua says to them in Joshua 24, verse 23, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And we know in the history of the Old Testament that often they're attracted to these foreign gods. What does this Israel need? What do these Egypt-dwelling, pagan, polytheistic Israelites need? They need to know who God really is. The one true God, the awesome creator of the universe, who has no rivals, and before whom all the other gods are no gods at all. They need an account of God's purpose. Why has he redeemed them from slavery? What are his intentions for Israel and for the world? So we have these things that Israel needs. They need an account of who God is. Yep, Genesis gives us that. They need an account of his purpose for Israel and for the world. Genesis gives us that. And they need an account of his dealings with their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. And the plan for this talk was to deal with all three of those, and I'm only going to deal with the first two, because there's just so much to say, and it's just running out of time, and we just can't do it. Next time. Thanks, Tim. Yeah. You could certainly spend a whole conference on Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So as we read Genesis, we should read it with those same needs in mind. Now, overall, Genesis is structured in a particular way, and it uses what what's called the toledot formula. It's a Hebrew word which means the generations of, or the descendants of. The formula is first used in Genesis 2 verse 4. These are the generations of the heaven and earth when they were created in the day the Lord made the earth and the heavens. And then that same formula is repeated 9 more times through the book to make a 10-part structure for the book of Genesis as a whole. Actually, I suppose it's an 11-part structure. You have the prologue, which Daniel read, Genesis 1, verse 1 to 2, verse 3, and then the toledot structure kicks in the book. And you have a picture of that structure in your notes, I think. And each toledot structure tells the story of the descendants of the person in the heading. So the toledot of Ishmael tells the story of the descendants of Ishmael. The toledot of Jacob tells the story of Jacob's sons, and so on. And Genesis 1 verse 1 to 2 verse 3, which Daniel read, comes as a kind of a prologue. It's kind of before the toledot structure kicks in. Now, the latest events in Genesis, what are the latest events in Genesis? The very end of Genesis, Genesis 50, who's Joseph, isn't it? Yep. How much earlier is Joseph than Moses, historically? 400 years. Okay. So the latest events in Genesis predate Moses by 400 years. Okay? It seems likely that when Moses was writing Genesis, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it seems possible that he was using some pre-existing sources represented by these toledot sections. The toledot of Ishmael, the toledot of the sons of Jacob. Pre-existing sources that came down, some of them came down from before the flood. And the structure, the toledot structure, may well reflect the sources that Moses uses. So another way of envisaging structure is like this. A prologue, then in Genesis 2 to 11 we have 5 toledot sections. In Genesis 12 to 50 we have 5 toledot sections. Genesis 2 to 12, international history, the nations, and then 12 to 50, particularly dealing with Israel. And so Genesis 12, verses 50, real strong turning point in the book of Genesis. These are the seed promises to Abraham. They become the promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob that God remembers when he first brings Israel out of the land. So Genesis 12, 1 to 3, the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who, and him who dishonours you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So first of all then, Genesis shows Israel and us who God is. Remember that yesterday morning we thought about the purposes of the plagues and saw that the primary purpose of the plagues was not the liberation of Israel from Egypt, but that God might be known, that Pharaoh and Egypt and all the world might know that God is Yahweh, that he is God. But at the same time, it's utterly clear that the purpose is that Israel might know that Yahweh, he is God as well, of course. It is designed this God who is Yahweh, is their covenant God, the one who is rescuing them. And so we look at those words in Exodus 6, 6-8, and see how these words are structured, see how beginning there's I am the Lord, at the end there is I am the Lord, and right in the middle there's that what becomes the covenant formula, I will be your God and you will be my people. So Exodus 6, 6-8, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. And where he says, I am the Lord, and uses the word Lord, it's the word Yahweh in Hebrew. It's a quite a formal statement, really. It's a kind of like a mission statement, a statement at the beginning of something. And the centre of the statement is this covenant formula that goes right down through the whole of Scripture. I will be your God and you will be my people. The Exodus defines the relationship the relationship between God and Israel. And it's that relationship that in which God is known as Yahweh. Yahweh is God's covenant name. It's the name associated with his covenant with Israel, with his setting free his people from Israel, from Egypt. And when Moses was first commissioned, you know, we saw Exodus 3 and 4, Moses objects to his commission, and his first objection is, who am I? And we saw that he is actually the most perfectly fitted person in the world to do the task. But God doesn't refer to that, he says, well, I'm with you. His second objection is, but who are you? We see Exodus 3:13-17. Then Moses says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, Yahweh, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I brought you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. God explaining his name, Yahweh, his covenant name, is crucial in commissioning Moses. And when Moses first confronts Pharaoh, he says to him in Exodus 5, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And then listen to Pharaoh. He says, who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. I do not know Yahweh. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. It's an arrogant question. He's not looking for information. He's saying, ha, who is this Yahweh? I'm not going to let Israel go. Soon enough, Pharaoh will know who Yahweh is. So a major purpose of God rescuing his people from Egypt is that they might know who Yahweh is, that he might be their God and they might be his people. Something new is happening in history. God is redeeming his people. And the redeeming God is the Lord. He is Yahweh. Moses learns the meaning of that name on top of Mount Sinai in his commissioning. Pharaoh will soon enough know the meaning. Israel must know the meaning of that name as well to understand her identity as God's people in relationship to that name. Now, if it is true that the Toledot sections represent sources that Moses might have used in his writing of Genesis under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then it might also be true that the prologue is Moses' own composition. Now, we don't know. I very freely confess we don't know. Moses may have had a pre-existing source for even the prologue. And the whole theory may be wrong. Moses may have just received everything by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But Moses doesn't tell us that that's what happened to him. And even though we can never be sure, as a prologue to Genesis, Genesis 1 verse 1 to 2 verse 3, which Daniel read, certainly fits the bill in terms of the purpose of Genesis for Israel. What does Genesis 1 verse 1 to 2 verse 3 look like? Well, it is historical. It has the features of Hebrew history writing. Grammatically speaking, in terms of the Hebrew, it's a historical narrative. We're meant to take it as history. But it has poetic features. Just one example of the poetic features it has. Seven is a very number. There are 7 days. The expression, "it was good," appears 7 times. The expressions, "and it was so," and "God made," also appear 7 times. The name of God in Genesis 1 verse 1 to 2 verse 3 is Elohim, God, Elohim. That word is used 35 times. For those who are mathematically challenged, that's 7 times 5. The word earth is used 21 times, 3 times 7. The word day is used 14 times. In the Hebrew text, verse 1 has 7 words, verse 2 has 14 words, the final paragraph that deals with the seventh day has 35 words. The number 7 throughout the Bible is associated with complete fulfillment, perfection, order, goodness. Are all these 7s just coincidences? Well, maybe, but I doubt it. The use of the multiples of 7 is just one example of the poetic features of this text, and there are many others. The author has written history, but he's written it with a poet's care for words. These are the right words in the right order. It's not poetry, but it's very carefully written historical narrative meant to be beautiful, orderly, a delight to read. The name of God in this section, used 35 times, is exclusively Elohim, God. And in God's design and in Moses' intention, Genesis chapter 1 has a redemptive, healing purpose. God is leading his people out of a polytheistic pagan environment that they have absorbed in themselves to a large extent. And he's leading them into another pagan polytheistic context. And Genesis chapter 1 has words of life for them. The sun and the moon were gods in the ancient Near East. In Genesis 1, they're just appointed to give light and to regulate the seasons. They're not even given their proper names, their proper Hebrew names. Notice they were not called the sun and the moon. They were called the greater light and the lesser light. In fact, none of the things in Genesis 1 is given its proper Hebrew name except mankind. Verse 16, and God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. In the ancient Near East, the stars controlled people's destiny. In Genesis 1, their appointment is just a throwaway line. Oh, by the way, the stars. That's the sense of the Hebrew. God made the two great lights. Oh, and by the way, the stars. So these things that controlled everyone's destiny according to the ancient Near Eastern mythical religions, it's just a throwaway line. God just made them. And there's lots of other examples of creatures and things that had divine status. No, they're just creations of God. Genesis 1 has this polemical purpose. Moses knows the creation myths of the ancient Near East. He is brought up in all the wisdom and knowledge of Egypt. The Israelites know these myths too. In fact, they seem to have adopted them. They've become idol worshippers themselves. Genesis chapter 1 is a polemic against these myths. Now you can read the ancient Near Eastern creation myths. Tablets have been unearthed by archaeology. They've been pieced together over about a century of work beginning in the 19th century. They've been translated into English. You can go to the Enuma Elish on the internet. You can read the Babylonian account of creation. It's all there free on the internet. It predates Moses. And when you read the Enuma Elish, it's horrendous. There's polytheism. There's strife between the gods. In fact, nothing can happen at all until the inter-god warfare is finally resolved and one god kind of wins defeats a particular female god and then makes earth out of this female god, splitting her up and it's interesting, but it's a horrendous account. And every aspect of the creation is divine in some sense. Human beings are made to serve the gods. The gods need to be fed, and human beings are the people who feed the gods. When they offer their sacrifices, they actually feed the gods, and they are just the servants of God, of the gods. They're slaves, actually. Genesis 1 is so utterly different. It's impossible to think of a greater contrast. Read it in English. Read it in Hebrew. It's uncluttered. It's simple. It's majestic. It refuses to speculate or theorize about anything. It doesn't dwell on technicalities. It's meant for ordinary people. Human beings, male and female, are made in God's image. They're not worthless slaves of the gods. They don't feed the gods. They're made in God's image. They're meant to rule the creation under God. Genesis 1 addresses Israelites to correct their pagan ideas. It addresses us to show us what God did when he made the heavens and the earth. The people coming out of Egypt needed to know that that their God, Yahweh, their God who was leading them out of slavery, is the Creator God. He's not the tribal deity of Israel, as all the other ancient Near Eastern nations thought. He is the Creator of heaven and earth. Nothing else, no one else, has divine status. Now, when you come to Genesis 2 verse 3, Genesis 2 verse 4 to Genesis 3 verse 24, things are different. These two chapters, Genesis 2 and 3, are meant to be read together. They're designed to be read together. And there are two rather startling pieces of evidence to back that up. First of all, there's this very carefully constructed chiastic structure of Genesis 2 and 3. And there it is up on the board. So, a man made from dust, echoed by a man to return to the dust at the end. The man given a luxurious garden to live and to work in, echoed by man now sweating and digging out thistles. Man and woman, one flesh in harmony, echoed by man and woman now at odds. The crafty serpent, echoed by judgment on the serpent. And in the centre, the fall. And this really careful way that this has been structured suggests that these two chapters are meant to be read together. Genesis 2 describes in more detail what God did on day 6 when he created human beings, when he made the man and the woman in his own image. So it's a delightful, in delightful detail, we get the account of God breathing life into that human being and making him into the first man. The first meeting of the man and the woman. A beautiful, exclaiming story of Adam and Eve, first meeting, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. But why is all this beauty described? It's meant as a description of what was marred when human beings rebelled against God. It's meant to make us long for the new creation. Now, there is another remarkable feature that unites Genesis 2 and 3, and that is the use of a different or a composite name of God. In Genesis 2 and 3, and you'll see it in your English Bibles too, the phrase in Hebrew is Yahweh Elohim. It's used 20 times in Genesis 2 and 3, and never again in the Pentateuch, except at Exodus 9 verse 30. Then it's only used another 16 times in the whole of the Old Testament. It is a very rare name for God. But here in Genesis 2 and 3, it's virtually the only name for God. Throughout the Pentateuch, the name Yahweh is used 1,820 times. The name Elohim is used 812 times. But in Genesis 2 to 3 alone, God's name is Yahweh Elohim. A coincidence? Well, again, I don't think it's a coincidence. God has an important message for these original Israelites, and also for us. The God who revealed his name to Moses as Yahweh, the covenant God who is leading them out of Egypt, is Elohim, the creator of the universe, the only true God. Yahweh is Elohim. Elohim throughout chapter 1, Almighty Creator of the universe. Yahweh throughout chapters 2 and 3. The God of covenant is the God of creation. The covenant ultimately concerns all of creation. The powerful God who inflicted the plagues on Egypt so that all the world might know that he is Yahweh. He's not merely your national tribal deity, O Israel. No, he is the one true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is sovereign of all the universe. Now, the only section in Genesis 2 and 3 where he is not called Yahweh Elohim is in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And that's the section where the serpent is interacting with Eve. The serpent is tempting Eve. It would not be appropriate for the serpent to call him Yahweh. And Eve is drawing away from Yahweh. She is being tempted and tempted into rebellion. Yahweh Elohim is not taken into account as Eve talks to the serpent. And when you read Genesis 2 and 3 with that in mind, it becomes so poignant. It becomes so sad. Genesis 2 verse 7, Yahweh Elohim, Creator God, Covenant God, formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. But this living creature, in whom is the breath of life from Yahweh Elohim's own mouth, chose death and rebellion. Genesis 2:15, Yahweh Elohim, Creator God, Covenant God, took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. The word put in the garden is the word for rested, settled. It's the word from which Noah gets his name. Yahweh Elohim settled, rested the man and the woman in the garden, and they chose death and rebellion. Yahweh Elohim, Creator God, Covenant God, he took a rib from Adam's side and built a woman. Literally, he built a woman from the rib who was perfectly suited for Adam, made bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. But they chose death and rebellion. The perfection of their relationship was marred by the curse. When you read Genesis 2 and 3 as one account, as you're supposed to do, you begin to realize the enormity of the fall, the enormity of what human beings lost when they rebelled against God. Adam and Eve's original mandate was to subdue the earth. Their original mandate was to take the perfect conditions of the Garden of Eden and gradually spread them as they multiplied and subdued the earth to cover the whole earth so that the glory of Yahweh Elohim might fill the earth. And instead, they were thrust out of the garden into exile from us. They chose death and rebellion instead of life. But of course, the story doesn't end there. It's just the beginning of the story. And you know that Genesis 3:15, Yahweh Elohim promises that one day a seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, reverse the curse, will fulfill all that Adam and Eve were meant to do in their original mandate. And so many people summarize the story of the Bible in terms of four stages, and this is a really good summary, I think. Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Creation and fall happen in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Creation, fall, and then redemption begins in Genesis 3:15. So the first three stages are already there in Genesis 1 to 3. And then the rest of the Bible is the story of that redemption unfolds down through history and the true story of the world. And finally, at the end in Revelation, we see a vision of the consummation. The story of the Bible is the true story of the world. It's the story in which we necessarily find ourselves. So Genesis shows Israel and us God's purpose for it, for the world. There is a significant way in which the story of origins in Genesis shows what God's purpose is. Moses, the human author, and the Holy Spirit, the divine author, wanted us to understand something about the creation of the cosmos. Yahweh Elohim, God, covenant God, created the universe as a giant temple for himself to display his glory. Yahweh Elohim, Creator God, Redeemer God. His purpose for mankind was for them to dwell in this temple with him as his image bearers. At the beginning of our studies in Leviticus 1 to 16, we saw how, for the first time since the garden, God made it possible for people to once again dwell in his presence in true fellowship with him. Now, what we need to see are the many parallels between the construction of the tabernacle and the original creation of the cosmos. Let me just show you some of these. In the Old Testament, creation is likened to a tabernacle pitched by God. So Isaiah 40, verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a and spreads them like a tent, like a tabernacle to dwell in. And another example, Psalm 104, verses 1 to 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers of flaming fire. He set the earth in its foundation so that it should never be moved. And if you read 104 as a description, it's actually a creation hymn, isn't it? It's another account of creation, and you can read it as a description of God constructing a giant temple to display his own glory. Going on with these parallels, the seven-day structure of the creation account is mirrored in seven speeches of God giving the tabernacle instructions in Exodus 25 to 31. The seventh speech in both cases pertains exactly to this. In Genesis 3, verse 8, God is said to walk to and fro in Eden. There's this particular Hebrew construction, and that exact construction is then repeated again in the tabernacle, where God is said to walk with his people. The Spirit of God is at work in both. The Spirit of God endows Bezalel, this guy that built the tabernacle, with understanding and knowledge, which are the same attributes by which God fashioned the cosmos. The entrance to both the garden and the tabernacle faced east, guarded by cherubim. By the way, when the goat goes out, he goes east. He removes the sins as far as the east is from the west. the meaning of that reference. Gold and precious stones were important in both. Adam has a priestly role in the garden. He's called to work it and to keep it. And that combination of words is only ever used again to describe the work of the priests. The later high priest was an Adam figure. He was like a new Adam. Fellowship between God and his people, God's people dwelling in his presence, is the main purpose of both. The lights or the lamps in Genesis 1, are the greater lights and the lesser lights, that word is actually only ever used elsewhere to reference the lamps of the tabernacle. Genesis 2, verse 6 to 10 to 14 describes a river that flows down from Eden, branching into four rivers that water the rest of the earth. In Ezekiel 47, the river flows from God's temple. Garden of Eden, God's temple. And both the tabernacle and the cosmos are constructed for the same purpose, Sabbath rest. Now, I've just pointed out just a few of the parallels. There are actually many more. What is the sense of that? Through the creation account in Genesis 1 verse 1 to 2 verse 3, God is telling Israel that the great purpose of creation is the same purpose of redemption. It is that mankind, created in God's image, might live in fellowship with God, Yahweh Elohim. The Creator God is the Redeemer God. God's purpose for redemption, to create and establish a people of his very own who will dwell in his presence, is ultimately also his purpose for creation. And God begins this work of redeeming a people by redeeming Israel and Israel as Abraham's descendants, and that work continues with Abraham's descendants, not just his blood descendants, but now his descendants, as is plain from the New Testament. Those who belong to Christ are Abraham's seed. Galatians 3, those who believe are Abraham's children. Those who have faith are blessed with Abraham and receive the Holy Spirit. Those who belong to Christ are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Romans 4, Abraham is the father of all God's people. But God's work of redemption then has consequences for the whole creation. And I read from Romans 8, verses 19 to 24. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. So we began right at the beginning with this big picture statement of the message of the Bible. And we went to Leviticus 1 to 16, where God had a particular purpose within this big picture. He was opening up the way for his people to dwell in his presence. And so Leviticus 16 assumes that God's people exists and that God's people have been saved from slavery. And Leviticus 1 to 16 opens up some particular aspect of the big picture. He is establishing his kingdom peace for his glory, for his people. And it emphasises that covenant relationship. And through the sacrificial system, through the distinctions between clean and unclean, through the Day of Atonement in a climax, faithful Israelites could have their sins forgiven, be at peace with God, know the presence of God in their midst, and actually have table fellowship with God. Relationship with God was expressed in a symbolic and temporary way, but it was real. For faithful Israelites like Caleb and Rachel, it was real. But it was pointing ahead to the permanent realities that would come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then we went back a step into Exodus to see how this people of God were first created, were given access to that genuine life in God's presence as God judges Egypt by the 10 plagues. He is certainly at work in overcoming all that opposes his program. He judges evil Pharaoh and through the judgment saves and forms for himself a people, Israel. The most important part of that, the most important aspect of that was not the liberation of Israel, but the purpose that God would be known. All of Egypt, Pharaoh, Israel, all the world must know that He is Yahweh, He is the one true God. And then we went to the three ceremonies connected with the 10th plague, and we saw that God's purpose there was that the people of Israel and we might understand that salvation is by grace through faith and not through anyone's merit. The gospel according to Moses had to be taught. It had to be evangelized down generations. The aim was that they might understand that their status as God's people was not because of their own deserving, but a gift of God's grace. His covenant, his creation of Israel was an act of grace, and they must respond to that with faith and obedience. And then today, today we went back to creation to see that the purpose of God's creation is the same as his purpose for redemption. The Creator God is the Redeemer God. In a very real sense, redemption is ultimately a work of recreation. Well, we've only kind of scratched the surface. But I'm kind of hoping that these studies will whet your appetite to read the Pentateuch again and again, to read the books of the Pentateuch. They are the foundation of everything else in the Bible. Someone called them the Old Testament of the Old Testament. That's not a bad description. The foundation of the Old Testament, the foundation of the whole Bible. And I hope that you will be keen to read these books again and see some of these themes. Let's come to God in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we acknowledge you as Creator and Redeemer. In your grace you made us, in your grace you saved us, so that we might live in union and communion with you. Your plans are perfect, your execution of your plans is perfect, because you are perfect. But we recognize our glorious privilege that we are made to participate in the amazing eternal communion of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.